You are now recording.
Cool.
I'll let you do that. There it is. Okay.
Well, good morning and welcome to you all. It's so good to see you guys. I'm so happy to be here back in my home church. A lot of you guys have known me since I was yay high, and there's a lot of unfamiliar faces in here, so it's so good to see growth and just so many people coming together to learn more about God and seek Christ. Really excited to dive into God's Word this morning, so I'd invite you all to stand as we read the passage we're going to go through today out of respect for the Word of God. So we're going to be in Romans 2, verses 1 to 5. It says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You may be seated. Before we start, I just want to open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to open up your word and seek you, seek your wisdom and your knowledge, God. I pray that I would not get in the way of what you would have to say today, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work through me, and that your word would be revealed to all the people here, and that we would just learn from this and take it with us as we continue our walk with you. In your name I pray, amen. So I want to start by looking at this word judge, because it comes up a lot in this passage, just the main topic of what we're going to talk about today. This word judge, it comes from the word krino in Greek. This means to judge, to decide, or to condemn. Now, this passage has been a little bit misconstrued in our culture today. People want to use it to talk about a more trivial judgment, something like, oh, you know, me and Blackburn judging Evan's outfits every Sunday, or, you know, judging people for what they eat or the kind of music they like. It's not that kind of trivial judgment that we kind of deal with on a regular basis, although we do need to respect others and love others. That's not what this passage is talking about. This judgment is of an eternal nature. This judgment is an absolute statement on the reality of a person's life and if they deserve punishment from God or not. That is the kind of judgment that we're talking about today. It's a very serious judgment, a very serious accusation. Okay? So let's look at the first verse. Says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." So Paul's audience here are being hypocrites. They're judging other people for doing the same things. Now, what are these people doing, and what are the hypocrites also doing? We see that in Romans chapter 1, what my dad talked about last week, starting in verse 28. It says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteous, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." That's a very heavy accusation, that they are also practicing such things. But the reality is, even if they're not doing every single one of those things, James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." The Paul's audience is just as guilty as these people in Romans chapter 1, right? Me and Evan were listening to John Piper on the way up here from Phoenix, and I loved one thing that he mentioned is, he said, you know, these people in Romans 2, they probably love chapter 1. They were listening to Paul, you know, condemn these sinners and saying, yeah, you know, they're self-righteous, amens, and yeah, to hell with them. And then Paul turns it on them, says, no, you're doing the same thing, and by judging them, you're being hypocrites. So they are just as guilty. Charles Spurgeon once said, all men think all men guilty but themselves. And that is very much applicable to this passage. So, we've established that Paul's audience here, they're being hypocrites, they're judging people for sinning when they themselves have sinned. Okay? Now, we're going to skip verse 2 real quick, but I'll come back to it at the end. I just want to kind of skip to verse 3 and 4, and we'll come back to 2. So, verse 3 says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, this is a rhetorical question, clearly. They will not escape the judgment of God. No one escapes the judgment of God. We all will be judged by God one day. So, they are not going to escape it. In verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" So, what does it mean for them to be presuming the kindness, forbearance, and patience of God? Well, for the Jews in this time, it would have meant recognizing that they are Israel. They are God's chosen people. They are under his promises. They are under his protection. They are under his blessings. And yet, through all that, seeing themselves as higher than others and condemning those who are not God's chosen people, the Gentiles who are living in sin and hate towards God. Now, the Gentiles may have been living in sin, but the reality is the Jews didn't deserve to be God's chosen people. They didn't do anything to deserve that. And yet they had presumed God's kindness and patience towards them as though they deserved it, right? Because they were God's chosen people. Now, for us, under the new covenant with Christ, we can presume the grace of God through the cross, right? So we as Christians look at the finished work on the cross and think, I'm washed clean, I'm good, like I'm set, and then we presume that on ourselves, we forget that we're undeserving of it and start to look down on others who don't know Christ, down on others who are lost and in sin. And they may be wrong, but apart from Christ, where would I be? You know, Colin, before he was saved, was living for the things of the world. I was seeking out everything that I wanted, not what God wanted. I was just living for myself, just like anyone who does not know Christ. I didn't deserve for God to reveal himself to me, but he did. And now, instead of responding in self-righteous, malicious hatred towards others who sin and hate God, my job is to preach the gospel to them and help them see God and come to Jesus, just like God revealed himself to me. We are his workers, we are his soldiers. It is not our job to be judge, jury, and executioner in these scenarios. That's God's job. He is the judge. Our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to draw people to repentance and believing in Jesus Christ. For a practical, real-world example of this sort of situation, oftentimes, walking on my college campus, I would look around on a Friday night, and you can tell, you know, where people are going based on their demeanor and how they're dressed. You know, they're going off to party, and I would just, you know, look at them with such, you know, contempt and just disgust. Like, how could you ignore such a holy God? How could you sin against him? How could you just live your life just with no morality, no cares for anything? And in reality, that is just my absolute selfish, hard heart who is not recognizing the grace of God in my life and immediately judging others who haven't received that grace yet. And how often do all of us, even in looking at someone of the other political party, we're not going to name sides so we don't get spicy in here, but how often do we see the other side and, oh my gosh, what an idiot. Like, how could you be so stupid? That's so wrong. That's so awful. That's so evil. And all we do is judge and speak with contempt and complain, and we do nothing for these people to draw them to Christ as we have been drawn to Christ. Right? We are undeserving of God's grace, and when we presume God's grace upon us, we become self-righteous and only think about ourselves, and we forget that we are undeserving. Verse 4 says, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So God's kindness toward us, his grace toward us, is not to allow us to sin more, allow us to judge others, not to lift us up to this righteous position of judge. No, it's supposed to humble us, recognize our undeservedness of his grace, and become grateful and repent of our sin, turn to Jesus Christ, and live for him. That is the purpose of God's kindness and his patience towards us. So, moving on to verse 5, says, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this verse, but the main point that I want you guys to get out of it is that we are all guilty of sinning against the holy God, and when we pass judgment on others, we are storing up wrath for ourselves, and the same judgment is placed on us. Now, does this mean that we are never, ever supposed to judge anyone else ever at all? The answer to that is no, not necessarily. We're going to look at some other passages to help us with that. So Galatians 6:1-2 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay, and then 1 Corinthians 5:11-13. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So we know that Scripture does not contradict itself. So there's two different types of judgment that we're talking about here. Now we see that we're not at all supposed to judge those outside the church. We are not to hold those who don't believe in Jesus to a higher standard than we hold ourselves. We need to understand that apart from Christ, we would be in their same position and show them grace and preach the gospel to them. Now, someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be a believer, someone inside the church, that's a different situation. Now, when we see someone in the church who is living in sin, who has done something wrong in their life, we are called to judge them, but not judge them in a unproductive, hateful, full of contempt way that doesn't actually help them. Our job is to restore them. Like Galatians 6:1-2 says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So we're to restore that person by calling out their sin, by saying, hey, you're living in sin right now and you need to turn back to Christ. You need to change your life right now, change how you're living, and repent of it and turn back to Christ. That's our job. It's restoration. It's building that person up so they can grow in their relationship with God and change for the better and be sanctified. We're all called to do this in the church. Now, this can be difficult at times to call someone out for their sin. You can come off as very arrogant, hateful, selfish. It's something that's really hard for us to do. So I want to give us some practical ways that we can prepare before we call someone out for their sin. The first one is we need to examine ourselves. So Matthew 7, 1-5 deals with this pretty thoroughly, so we're going to go there. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is just a ridiculous analogy given by Jesus. I mean, can you imagine someone walking up to you with just a log sticking out of their face, and they say, "Hey, oh, you got a little eyelash. Let me get that for you." And you're like, What? You have a log in your face. How did that happen?" And that is like the ridiculous image that Jesus is trying to give us right now. That's how ridiculous it is when we, living in full sin, go to another person and say, "Hey, you know, you're living in sin right now. You need to change." And they're thinking, "Who are you to tell me that?" Right? So before we call someone out for their sin, we need to first examine ourselves, say, "All right, God, how am I doing in this area of my life? Am I honoring to you in it? Am I doing well? Am I following Scripture's commands in this area? Or am I struggling? And maybe this isn't my job to call this person out." We need to examine ourselves and make sure that we are right for God in this sin area before we call someone else out. Second one is we need to humble ourselves. We need to recognize that apart from Christ, we would be hopeless, we would be without salvation, and we do not deserve God's grace, but He granted it to us anyway. And when we start with that place of humility, of undeserved grace, "Lord, I don't deserve what you've given me," that can help us be humble in how we deal with the situation of calling someone out for their sin, knowing that we would be in the same spot if it wasn't for the grace of God. Okay? And third, you need a foundation of your argument that's built on Scripture. You don't want to be just talking just of your own knowledge, just your own opinion towards this person. "Hey, I don't think you're doing that right." You know, just purely out of your own conviction, that's not where you want to be arguing from. You want to be arguing from God's Word, because they need to know that it's God that says what they're doing is wrong, not you. All you're doing is just revealing to them where the error of their way is, right? So your foundation needs to be built in Scripture. You need to argue from Scripture, say, "Look, like, this is what God's Word says, and this is how your life is right now. This is what I see, and it's not matching up. And don't argue with me, argue with God. Like, this is not me saying that you're wrong. This is God, His Word right here. That's who's saying you're wrong," okay? And then lastly, it's absolutely necessary that you show them grace. We absolutely need to have grace and forgiveness in these situations. If you go to someone who is living in sin and you're trying to call them out for their sin and help them and grow them and build them up to restore them, and you can't show them any grace and you can't forgive them, how are they supposed to get through that? How are they supposed to listen to you? How are they supposed to be restored and built up? They're only going to be put down if you can't forgive them. So it's absolutely necessary that we show these people grace when we call them out for their sin. Once again, I want to emphasize, we are all guilty of sinning against a holy God, and when we pass judgment on others, we are storing up wrath for ourselves, and that same judgment is placed on us. Now, this judgment is where verse 2 comes in. So let me go back to verse 2. You can read that. says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." So we know that all of us are going to be judged by God. I have some scripture to help us with that. So, Psalm 9, 7-8 says, "But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Psalm 98:8-9 says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." God will judge us. He will. No one escapes the judgment of God. But why does God have the right to judge us? What gives him that right? That question might sound a bit blasphemous and scary at the moment, and it is a little bit wrong to ask, but it's an important question. You know, growing up in the church, you know, we understand, as someone that grows up in the church understands who God is, understands his glory and his might and his power and his worthiness. And so that's probably not a question someone who's grown up in the church asks. But if you have no idea who God is, then it's a perfectly valid question. Who is God that he has the right to judge me and judge what I'm doing? And to answer that question, I want to go to a couple of passages. First, we're going to go to Romans 9, verse 20. It says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?'" God is our creator. He created me and you. We belong to him. He created us. Without him, we would not exist. Therefore, we belong to him. We are his. Therefore, he has the right to do with us what he will. He has the right to judge us. Now we're going to go to Job 38. Now Job had more reason than most to question God and ask God, "Why have you done this?" He had everything in his life, and God allowed Satan to take all of that away to test Job's faith. And Job turned out pretty well. He praised God through pretty much all of it. And towards the end, he starts to question God. And this is God's response to him. And if you're ever wondering, what does it look like when someone questions God? This is it. He says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" God just said, "You know what, Job? Put on your big boy pants. Get ready. You answer me this." He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" And this continues for another chapter and a half, and I would love to read that all to you guys, but I'd encourage you to read that when you get home. God is almighty, creator of the universe, all-powerful, beyond our understanding. We have no right to question him, absolutely none. Do we know how the ocean was put in its place? No, we don't. Were we there when the stars were created, when the earth was created? No, we weren't. God was. And he was the only one who was. He's the only one who's worthy. He's the only one who has the right to judge us. But I'm here to tell you today that that is good news. That is really good news for us. And why is that good news? Well, first, God is a just and righteous God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, God of faithfulness, and without iniquity just and upright is he. God is a just and righteous God. He's fair. Everything he does is fair and good. So why would that be a bad thing that he's judging us if everything that he's doing is fair and it is good? Second reason why this is good is God does not change. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? God is not going to wake up on the wrong side of the bed one day and think, you know what? The cross wasn't sufficient. Honestly, I don't forgive these people and I'm just going to smite whoever I want. That's not God. He doesn't change. Once he gives us his promises, they are sure. When we repent and ask for forgiveness, God is faithful and just to forgive us. He says he will. He says he will, and he's going to do it. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change who he is. His character doesn't change. He stays the same, and that is so, so just great for us to hear. It's such good news that God does not change. The third reason this is good is that God is merciful and he is patient. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient with us. You see throughout the Old Testament his patience with the Israelites, far more patient than any of us would ever be. It's ridiculous how patient God is with the Israelites. And he's so patient with us as well. I mean, how many times have we sinned and turned back to him and said, Lord, please forgive me? And he has. He has. Even when we know him, even when we've known him for years, we still fall short. We still sin. And every time we turn back to him, he says, I forgive you. He is patient. He's so patient and so merciful with us. And the last reason that this is good news is that God is love. Go to 1 John 4:9-19. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love of God, the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. God is love, and the way he showed his great love for us was by sending his one and only Son to die for us, to take the punishment that we deserved, the punishment that we deserved, the price that we had racked up with all our sin, and he paid that price. He took on that punishment. He took the wrath of God upon himself and died on the cross for us. And that is the love of God. That is the love of God for us. So why is it good that God is our judge? Because he loves us. And if we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus Christ, we have no fear. Because there's no fear in love. We have no fear. We can believe and trust in the finished work of the cross in our lives. And we no longer have anything to worry about. We have little things in the world, but the greatest problem we will ever have, the problem of eternity and eternal punishment, has been solved by the cross. God is a good judge. He is a merciful judge. He is fair. He is just. He is righteous. God is going to judge us. The question is, will you be clothed in the blood of Christ or will you not? Will God, when he's judging us, will Christ be there next to him being our mediator and saying, well done, my good and faithful servant? Or will you have rejected Christ and not received the grace of God? These are such the most important questions. There's just, God's grace is so good, but we need to accept Jesus and believe in him and believe in the grace of God, because Jesus is the grace of God. So, in conclusion, when we judge others, that same judgment is placed on us, and we are building up wrath for ourselves. And the difference between judging someone and calling someone out for their sin is the purpose of restoration. God has the right to and fairly judges us, and we should be forever grateful that he is the one who does. Close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for this day, for this opportunity to open up your word. I thank you for the book of Romans and just the beautiful word that it is. I pray that we would not judge others, God, that we would not sit on self-righteous high horses, God, that we would not presume your grace and your mercy towards us as if we deserve it, God, but that we would humble ourselves and see others as those who are lost and who have not received your grace yet, and see others as opportunities to preach your gospel, God, and to reach out and to love your people. God, I just thank you that you are our judge and no other God is. God, I just thank you for your mercy and your justice and your righteousness and your patience with us, God. I thank you for your love for us. I thank you for your Son and the sacrifice that he made for us, God. We are undeserving, God, and I just thank you so much for your grace and mercy towards us. In your precious name I pray. Amen.